Ever since that first Easter Sunday, 2,000 years ago, Christians claim that we now forever live in the wake of resurrection. That God's promise of new life out of death happened not only once back then, but is now our ongoing spiritual reality, the reality in which we live. Which makes it a sad irony, then, that all too frequently in our lives, in those deep and hidden places of our hearts, God's promise of life out of death too often remains unrealized. It's as though the resurrection never happened, and it certainly is not going to happen for me or for you. The tomb remains sealed tightly by hard emotional and spiritual issues that come into every life, that become these sort of massive, immovable stones that keep us still sealed within tombs, the stone still unmoved. And because that is the reality of so many of our lives and many times in our lives, these weeks following Easter, we're looking at some of those stone-like issues. Because in the wake of resurrection, those things that become barriers blocking us from stepping out of the tomb and living into new life and resurrection, those places in our hearts and our lives, are we bold enough to pray to God and bold enough to say to ourselves, roll the stone away? The first Sunday, if you recall, we began with a look at loss and grief. And last week, Reverend Darren McDonald turned our attentions to anger. This Sunday, we look directly at another hard issue, and it's one that we would prefer to avoid. In fact, we're very good at avoiding it. Something that, in fact, mental health studies show is a more dominant emotion than anger, fear, grief, or anxiety even in mental health clients, and that is shame and guilt. Now, with anything as big as guilt and shame, I cannot hope to exhaust the topic in one sermon. So I want to commend two books to you, very highly commend two books to you. One of them is probably well known by many of you, at least the author, Brené Brown. Her TED Talks are famous, and she has several books. And her book, I Thought It Was Just Me, But Isn't, really is a wonderful exploration of shame. Her primary sources are years of work with women and the issue of shame. And I want to commend to every gay man in this room. And I do not say that lightly. This book, The Velvet Rage by Alan Downs, based on his decades of experience counseling gay men and his exploration of how shame works in the lives of those of us who grew up believing there was something intrinsically wrong with us and how we lead lives of avoidance and overcompensation. So, I commend them both to you. So, since it's a topic about which there is great silence and avoidance that leads to confusion, it's a good idea to start with some working definitions. And these are drawn from these two books and their research on shame. Because guilt and shame are related. We know they're related because sometimes we, alternate the words for one another. But there are some important differences. So let's turn to some definitions of shame. From Brené Brown, the intensely painful feeling or experience of believing we are flawed and therefore, unworthy of acceptance and belonging. Or from Alan Downs, there's something about us that we feel or believe makes us disgusting, aberrant, or essentially unlovable. Shame. I don't need to ask for a show of hands but I wonder if any of that sounds a little bit familiar ever in your life. And what particularly Brené Brown's research shows is that shame is something that everyone struggles with. No one is immune to shame, or no one becomes immune to shame. At best, to use the term from Brené Brown, we can become shame resilient, that we don't spend as much time in it, and we can make our way back from it a little more quickly. And the areas that we struggle most with shame, and I wonder if these sound familiar to anyone here, these areas that we feel shame: appearance and body image, parenting, family, money and work, sex, mental or physical health, stereotypes or labeling, surviving trauma. Those are just a few of the areas that can be shame areas that trigger our shame. Because early in our lives, we may have gotten messages from our families of origin about somehow we are unacceptable or unworthy or unlovable in those areas. And throughout our lives, other relationships and the media itself continue to feed us messages that shame us in those areas. And I'll add, such as in the case with differing sexual orientations, those early messages that there is something essentially wrong with us in our very being can lead us into lives of avoidance and overcompensation for that deep and intractable shame. But what about guilt? Another light topic. So the difference between guilt and shame is essentially the difference between behaviors and who we are, based on shame research. I made a mistake, which is a guilt response, or I am a mistake, which is a shame response. I did something bad. Guilt, I am bad. And if we look at those, it's important to notice that in these terms, as much as we might prefer to think otherwise, it's important to notice that guilt can be an appropriate response. Not always, but guilt can be an appropriate response. For example, if I drive down the road and hit someone and drive off and feel no guilt about running over someone in the street, that does not demonstrate emotional and spiritual health and maturity. That indicates I'm some kind of sociopath. Guilt is an appropriate response. Now, that is an extreme example. More subtly, there are ways that we can appropriately feel guilt when we recognize that something we have done has caused harm to another. It can be a healthy sign of self-reflection and moral and ethical discernment that somehow I violated values that I hold dear, or I hurt someone knowingly or unknowingly. Shame, on the other hand, is toxic. So as I have reflected on the nature of guilt and shame in a religious context, I notice several ironies. First, it may almost go without saying that the church has done much to fuel inappropriate guilt and toxic shame. Can I hear an amen? Amen. Yes, all right. Because there are many theologies that insist that we are inherently and irreparably loathsome, and therefore unworthy to be loved, even unworthy to be loved by God. Yet I notice that in churches, progressive churches especially, and including MCC, which is the church that I have known for more than 30 years of my adult life, the fact that we recognize how toxic and pervasive shame is has not necessarily led us to be able to heal from shame. It has led us to greater avoidance. Because we don't want to increase the feelings of shame that are present, And since feelings of guilt slip so quickly and easily and readily into shame, we don't poke around anything that might elicit guilt. Because if I hold, even unconsciously, the belief that I am essentially bad, or I am essentially disordered, or I am somehow a mistake in my being, it can become very hard to admit I made a mistake or did something bad without reinforcing that toxic core. So instead, we seem to use denial of guilt, which sometimes may be appropriate for wrongdoing and brokenness, as a tactic to avoid toxic shame. And frankly, it simply does not seem to work. Does avoidance really ever work? For a while, until it stops working. It actually enforces a silence, and it fixes that stone even more tightly in front of the tomb that we ache to get out of. We're left with this feeling that there really must be something wrong with me, because everyone else appears to know and believe that they are loved by God. But why do I still feel like such a piece of crap? There really must be something wrong with who I am. Well, we do not heal by avoiding our wounds, but by addressing them. Let's hope the voice holds out. So even though a good deal of the brokenness of shame and guilt can rightly be traced to church teaching, the greater irony is that the church actually has really rich resources, has medicine, believe it or not, for that spiritual wound. And what do we call it? We call it confession and absolution. We call it repentance and reconciliation. The reading that we hear this morning is one of the most famous stories told by Jesus, the so-called parable of the prodigal son. And as a parable of the prodigal son, it's not meant to tell the story of an actual family, but I think it's so memorable and compelling because it feels real. It reminds us of some of the deepest and most familiar patterns and parts of our humanity. And I turn to it today because I think it's illuminating to read through the eyes of guilt and shame. It's the story of a father with two sons, and it begins with actually a very troubling separation. The younger son asks for his inheritance early. Now, that may not appear to be a big deal to us, but it would have been at best irregular in the ancient Near East, but most likely to be seen as deeply disrespectful. It was a premature request. In his culture, his request was basically treating his father as if he was already dead. I want my inheritance. You are as good as dead to me. Not only was he moving away to seek his fortune, he was in fact severing his relationship with his family and burning all of his bridges behind him. And he moves away to a distant land, squanders his money. The local economy takes a severe downturn, we would say, in the 21st century. And in order to survive, he attaches himself to a Gentile who orders him to feed pigs, swine, an abomination to the Jews. So his estrangement, his destitution, his fall is utterly complete. He is so hungry, in fact, he was ready to eat the food of the pigs. There is really nowhere lower he can fall. Yet, The story says he, quote, came to himself. He gets up. And rehearsing this contrite speech, he returns. Now, if repentance means to turn, to change, this is a perfect repentance story, a return to one's senses, a recognition of identity and dignity, a return home. And then in this story, we get a vision that I think there's no more stirring portrait of God in the whole biblical record. This is essentially a story about the nature of God, by the way. This parent gazing down the road, we can only imagine how long the father had been watching the road and glimpses the child, the son, returning at a distance. And the father runs out to meet him. We think that's a lovely image, and it is. But in ancient Palestine, for a grown man, a head of a household, to run down the street towards somewhere, basically gathering up his robes and dashing down the road, would have been extremely undignified and shame-inducing. The father doesn't care about any of that. He throws all propriety aside, runs to meet and embrace and kiss his son. We hear the beginning of the rehearsed speech, and it's only interrupted by the father, who is far more interested in throwing a welcome home party than hearing this pious speech. And he puts a ring on his finger and sandals so that everyone knows that he is being received back fully as an honored son. This is a picture painted by Jesus of a God whose loving requires no confession, no restitution, no penance, no sacrifice. And repentance even is not imposed by an angry or offended God. It's just that need to recognize that one can turn around and head back home. It'd be really satisfying if it ended there, but never to leave well enough alone, Jesus reminds us there is this other son who's a little bit lost himself, isn't he? Never far from home, faithful and hardworking, and when he returns home from a day's work, he hears this party going on, and then he learns the reason, and he is beside himself with anger, maybe, jealousy, resentment. Notice he says to his father, quote, your son, and the joyful father begs him to join the party, reminding him that, quote, your brother, the one who was thought dead, is alive. The one who was lost is found. Won't you celebrate? And there it ends. We don't know what happens next. Does the elder remain outside of the circle, seething with jealousy, reminding his younger brother all the rest of his life what he should have done differently? Or not? It is eternally moving because it reveals truth and it touches our deepest humanity because we know what that feels like. I wonder, how long do you think that younger son wallowed in self-pity, regret, and shame before he came to himself and started back home? You think you can't get to God from where you are. You think you can't get there from here. The good news of this story is that there is nowhere that is too far that you cannot find your way home to God. There is no failing, no brokenness so big, no shame so deep that God's arms are not big enough to wrap around you. And the first step seems to be simply this: come to yourself remember who you are. Remember the message about you that was spoken before the first message you heard from your family of origin. You are my beloved child. So to repurpose the image of the parable, come to yourself. Remember you are a child of God. So why do you sit around eating with the pigs? So as I have reflected upon guilt and shame, it seems to me that this important practice of the church of repentance and confession is actually less theological necessity, but emotional and spiritual necessity. Let me explain. Less theological, but more emotional and spiritually needed. So I'm going to tell you a little story. Part of what Brené Brown says is shame resilience is based upon being comfortable, being vulnerable. So I'm going to tell you a little story about your imperfect pastor. So if you're looking for a perfect pastor, you better start looking elsewhere. Okay. Just let's say that. It's good to be reminded of that. So recently I had the occasion to feel shame, and I feel, you know, I'm generally pretty shame resilient. I've been an out gay man for 30 years, you know, pretty stable emotionally, not always, but I feel generally resilient to shame. Well, I had the occasion not long ago to go out in the evening and have a few cocktails. Now, that is not shame inducing for me. You know, I don't have any issue with that. I'm fine to hang out at, you know, at a bar and visit with people and have a few drinks. Not a problem. That's generally not a problem. Well, on this particular evening, I was having an especially good time. Great company. There was no pressing engagement the next day. So I was like, oh, I'll have another drink. Well, needless to say, those small poor decisions led to even larger poor decisions, one of which was eating Popeye's chicken after 10 o'clock at night. Are those laughs of recognition or? And then once you're headed down that road, it's like, oh, well, I might as well go and have another drink. So, which led to, unfortunately, poor decision. Now, thankfully, I will say, nothing bad happened. Nothing awful happened to me or anyone else. But it could have been quite different. It could have ended very badly for me or for anyone else because I exceeded a limit of what I could handle. And not just the Popeyes. And the next day, I felt miserable, miserable. And it wasn't just the hangover, because it wasn't an awful hangover. I felt icky, just icky all over. And I felt pretty loathsome about the choices that I had made that previous night. Not any specific choice. I did not feel badly about going out and having a drink, but after several drinks, yeah, I realized that that was not a good evening and that wasn't fun for anybody. I felt just sick of myself for having done that. Not just guilty, but I actually felt that I was a bad person. I'm old enough to know better than to do that. What is wrong with me that I would do that? Thankfully, I worked my way back within a day or two. It led to some good moral evaluation. Now, we may chafe at some of the traditional words that we hear in confessions. I have sinned against you in word and deed. Blot out my transgressions. There is no health in me. Kind of one of the favorite phrases that I was thinking of that day after. There is no health in me after what I did. Now, that may not be our preferred theological language. In fact, we may disagree with that theologically, but isn't that our emotional experience when we're in shame? Those are words that capture that emotion. There is no health in me, and I am undeserving of love and connection. Are we courageous enough to bring that vulnerability to God? Because we need a way to come back from shame and guilt. We need a way to roll the stone away. The prodigal son did not need to recite his pious speech to be embraced by his father. And it wasn't avoidance of his situation. Oh, this pigsty is perfectly fine. It was rather recognizing that he was in a state of deep alienation and disconnection that moved him to come back from his guilt and his shame, that allowed the stone to be rolled away and for him to return to new life. So today, toward that end, I invite us to pray together a prayer of corporate confession. If you ever feel that you somehow need a way back from feeling guilty or your place of shame, we actually do have a remedy. Bring it before God, that deepest and most vulnerable part, and see what happens. So I'd ask us to pray together. Holy God, hear our prayer. There is pain and there is sorrow. There are broken relationships and broken hearts. Sometimes we are the cause of those things. We have caused pain. We have broken the relationship. Sometimes we are simply a part of them. We are the ones who suffer. We are the ones who are broken. So we ask for your forgiveness, and we ask for your healing. Beyond that, we ask that you would help us turn from our former selves to the persons you have created us to be, full of mercy and grace and love. Through Christ, who is our temple, we pray. Amen. Hear these words of assurance from Scripture. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is God's love for us. And as far as east is from west, so far have our transgressions been removed from us. Beloved, hear and believe that you are loved and forgiven. Amen.